Good morning, everybody. All right, so got the call yesterday to share this morning. So I want to, as you guys know, I've been in Romans for seemingly forever now, and starting in verses 5 through 8, but going everywhere in the, as you would, in a letter to set context and show how he leads up to certain things. And this is where I've been in Romans, with Romans chapter 4, looking at God's dealing with Abraham. And today I'm going to start there, because to me, chapter 4, for so many years, seemed like it was out of place. It seemed like he was making these statements concerning the, you know, all of sin comes short of the glory of God, and then speaking of Christ in chapter 3 as the propitiation up against there's none righteous, no, not one, and seeing that. And now, recently, having seen how chapter 1 and 2 really tie into that, but chapter 4 always seemed to be out of place. So why would you now go into a whole story about Abraham and Sarah? But the beautiful part is it fits so beautifully as kind of the linchpin that holds the preceding and the following verses and chapters together. It holds it all together here in this one story, because here in Abraham you see a man who has been called by God. He and his wife have been called by God for a particular purpose. God had a seed in mind. God had a promise that he wanted to bring about. And it's all contingent upon the coming of a seed, a son. And yet, the context brings you over into Genesis chapter 15, where you see a man who's been given this great promise, but says, wait a minute, how are you speaking to me about all this with a seed and all the things that's going to happen when I don't even have a son? I don't have a seed. There's nothing. You haven't given me a seed. And then we understand that God then put Abraham to sleep in a way, put him over on the sideline and let him behold something that would answer the questions. How will this be? How can this possibly happen? How can this reality be reality when I know that in myself it's not going to happen? Here's the beauty of chapter 4 and how it ties everything together. God cuts a covenant with himself. He confirms, ratifies, establishes a covenant with himself. And you see the, you know, the beautiful picture of the aisle cut between the two pieces of the animals, and all the animals corresponding to the animals that will one day be used under the law, showing that this covenant is not nullified under the law. It's just kept. It's kept under the law protectively so that this seed promise would be realized in the coming of the seed. That's what Paul was saying in Galatians chapter 3. God cuts this covenant with himself. He sees a torch and the pot of fire together coming down the aisle between the pieces, and that's how you confirmed a covenant in that day. But this was not God saying, Abraham, take my hand and let's walk together and let's confirm a covenant with one another. No, it was, I will cut a covenant with myself, because there's no greater to swear by. There's no greater that I can establish a covenant with, so I establish a covenant with myself. And this is the underlying foundation upon which this whole work with Abraham rests. It's a covenant cut between God and God. And then it says God brings Abraham into that on the same day. He brings him in to that covenant. So the whole thing rests upon the assurance of a covenant cut with a God who cut it with himself. That's surety. That's certain. And yet, in the midst of it, the next thing after all of that happens, the next thing you read in Genesis 16 is, and Sarah, Abraham's wife, was barren. So you have this great promise, a covenant cut. God cuts the covenant, establishes it, even gives him 400 years of history of a seed that does not yet exist. And now he's faced with what seems to be a reality, and it says his wife is barren. And we understand what happened. We see, we remember what happens with Abraham. He gets a clever idea. And says, I can fix this. I can overcome this weakness. But what I want to talk about today is the fact that there is the weakness that is seen in that picture is a picture of the weakness of the soul of man, the weakness of man himself. And that is a weakness that Christians have taken unto themselves to try to overcome and fix and override, and with every effort, every religious activity we can imagine and invent. And I said, yeah, invent. We try to overcome the flaw that we see, the weakness that we observe, the barrenness that we are confronted with on a daily basis. And God, what I want us to understand is throughout the scripture, God designed the weakness to be there for a purpose. If God was reliant upon either one, Abraham or Sarah, to actually be capable of carrying out what he wanted, he would have called a couple with the capacity to do so. But guess what? Even if both parties were capable of giving birth to a child, they still couldn't do what God was after. This is the point I want to stress this morning. This is very, very important. We have to understand that the weakness of the vessel never overrides and nullifies the power of the sufficiency of an internal riches, the internal treasure of Christ in it. The treasure is always the thing that keeps the vessel. The vessel never keeps the treasure. The treasure is not the powerful thing in this scenario, and it never will be. And it never was intended to be. We'll look at these verses as we go. But God had designed a picture, and it says it in these verses, and I want to read these verses to start. You see a man who's, well, the picture we have here, and he presents it this way because this was the way God intended for the picture to play out. God was going to delay the whole thing until not only was Sarah barren from the beginning, he was going to delay the whole thing so that Abraham was dead too in body and couldn't function properly as to reproductive power. He was going to delay the whole thing. Abraham's clever idea did what it did. That's why it skipped over by Paul, because it didn't mean anything. It didn't matter. In the whole agenda of God, it didn't do a thing. It didn't stop it. It didn't help it. It was nothing in the sight of God. I wish we could get hold of that, right? All of the things we think hinder God is just man's audacity to think so much more of himself than he should. Like we have a power to override the substance of a living Christ within us, and you don't. God called the weak for a purpose. And you don't have to feign weakness, my friend. We really don't. We don't have to pretend to be weak. We were born in this state of weakness I'm talking about. Because the soul was designed as a weak container to be governed by one thing or another, life or death. And the scripture is so important to us that it even tells you which to choose. What was the true and ultimate reason God created the soul as a passive entity that needed to be acted upon by the power of another for anything to be its portion, for anything to actually be possessed by that soul? It had to be acted upon by the power of an outside source, a greater source. That was true of sin, and that is true of righteousness, much more so, Paul will say in Romans chapter 5, much more the grace of God, much more. What I want us to see is that God designed this picture. Look at what he did. And we're not going to stay in this forever because there's just some points I want to make this morning. And this could upset people that are listening. I don't know. When I was looking at it, I was thinking, I know I've said these things before, but the clear view I'm having of it now, I could say, wow, I can understand why people would be upset when they hear this. Because it really does present a salvation that is not I, but Christ. A salvation that is of God and not of us. We balk at that. And Christianity, again, tries to just override that whole scenario. Because we think the whole point is the vessel becoming equal to the treasure that's in it. The one acted upon by God's power being equally up to the task at hand. And you'll never be that, ever. We struggle, and I've had people tell me forever, boy, this Christian life is very difficult to live. But it's only difficult to live when you are under the false assumption that you're the one that has to live it. When you're the one that's responsible for carrying it out, you're not. The thing that's in my heart, the thing that's just so clear, like just a ringing of a bell in me, is not just the moment we are brought from death to life, not just the moment we are born again, that brings us into the reality of a salvation that is perfect and without sin. I'm talking about the ongoing maintaining of that, the maintenance of that condition. How is it maintained? How is it continued? How is it propagated on as we journey on to know the Lord? You know how? The same way it was received. Because we talk about, and that word came to me last night as I was looking at this. I thought, well, no, I can't say that word. Because when you say maintain, guess what people do? They think about a car. They think about a tool. They think about maintenance. Maintaining things, fixing it up, getting it good. No, that's not what I'm talking about. We even do that when Jesus, and these are verses that's already in these notes that I'm jumping ahead because this is, we even do that when Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me. You know what we do? We take abideth and we make a worketh out of it. We ask, what can I do to abide? It's like a dog sitting right here, right? And you say, sit. He sits. And the dog says, now what do I do to sit? What must I do? What must I do to abide here? You're abiding there. Kay and I were talking one time. She was at the house. And we were, kids lesson, I don't know if she actually did it or not, but we were talking about it. And it was about the law guiding them to the goal. And she would say, getting there and all of that. And I forget the whole conversation, but it was about, and I just threw out a suggestion. I said, why don't you do this as far as the life of the believer in Christ? Put them where they were always supposed to be. Put them in the goal and say, now get there. Because that's what God did. Why? Because he knew what he was dealing with. He knew that he had to do it or it couldn't get done. And that's what these verses say. And let me go ahead and read something. Verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now, notice, seed, not seeds, as Paul will say in Galatians 3. It's not so he can make it sure to every single Israelite or whatever. It's about the seed. The sureness of it is found in the seed. That's why it's of faith, by grace. because faith accesses another. Faith lays hold and confidence upon the sufficiency of another. Full trust, full persuasion that the one promising is also the one able to perform what he promised. And there's where you realize the sureness of the whole thing. There's where the variables end. Christianity has just created another batch of variables. It is in Christ where there are none. But we put them there. Why? Because we feel like if we put variables in the way, we can explain to people how to rid themselves of the variables. God has none. You can't have variables when you only have one. There can't be variables in a singularity. So, that it may be sure to all the seed, not to that which is of the law, but to that which is also of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, verse 17, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things that be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now, this who against hope believed in hope, that's a hope that he had. One of the Greek words, hope, applying to a particular situation he finds himself in, something in close vicinity, what he had that he could see, that he could put his hope in. And he knew that that situation, a wife barren, his body dead, not going to happen. Hopeless. It was against that hopelessness that he believed in the hope of another. A promise that God had, an expectation that God had set in his midst. Guess what? In the midst of his incapacity to perform it, God yet set something in the before him, knowing he couldn't accomplish it. That's what we have come to. God has brought us into something beyond our capacity to do, beyond our capacity to perform. And he has performed in us what we could never perform ourselves. He has done in us, realized in us, fulfilled in us. That's Romans 8, right? The righteousness of the law now fulfilled in me by the presence of the law of life himself. It's not a work I have to perform. It's not a deed I have to do. And if I screw up, I start over at the beginning again. That's not how this works. To think that is to totally disregard God from the picture. It's to totally eliminate the divine power of God who has performed this to get you where you are. It is as sure at this very moment as we sit in this room as it was the very moment you were born again. That's the maintenance of it. As long as he's in it, as long as he's in you, it's maintained. As long as his presence abides, it is maintained. Because he's the substance of the thing. It's not we garner for him some things, or he gives to us aspects of our salvation, and we qualify for a deeper walk and a better whatever. You couldn't qualify. Therefore, you can't disqualify yourself because you couldn't qualify. We're going to look at it here. Because he believed against hope, he believed in hope. And he had two things that he could have staggered between. And this is where most Christians are still staggering. He could have staggered between God's power to do and be, and his incapacity for it to happen. His weakness, his impotence, the deadness that he had in his body. All of that could have been the determining factor for him. But against that, in seeing it, but not letting that be the determining factor, God himself was the determining factor here. Because look what he said. He staggered not. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's go to verse 19. who against hope believed in, verse 18, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Verse 19, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. King James says he regarded it not. Right? He considered not his body dead. So faith preachers, word of faith preachers and all those, they'll say, see that? He didn't confess it. He didn't consider that his body was dead. He confessed it, that it was still able. No, he didn't. The Greek says that he attentively gave full attention to the fact that his body was dead and not capable of doing anything that would play out God's plan, that would assist God in this work. As far as reproduction came, dead. And it would never not be dead. He knew that. And he knew his wife's womb was barren and never would be anything but barren. And guess what? God designed it that way. It wasn't a mistake. God didn't wait too long. God didn't call him too late. It was designed this way. And this is the thing I want us to keep in mind. This is a design. The soul is designed with this same level of barrenness, the same level of weakness and incapacity, because God designed it so that it had to be. For anything to be its portion at all, it had to be acted upon by a greater power. It had to be given, it had to have imputed to it by a sufficient source, a sufficiency that it lacked in itself. And continues to lack in itself. That's what I want us to see. The maintaining of the thing. Because your soul never becomes capable. You as a soul never become able. You are always, by the grace of God, a beneficiary of the imputed sufficiency of another. That's not I, but Christ. That's why being born of God brings you to the very reality. It is not I, but Christ. And we, as we grow in the knowledge of Him, as we see the anchor that holds us, as we behold Him, then we can begin truly in our hearts to rejoice and boast alone in that one's sufficiency instead of trying to make ourselves sufficient. So, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Again, my weakness, God's strength. Can my weakness override God's ability? Because that's what most Christians think. That's why we have the banana peel theology we have now. One slip, you're back at the line. Well, guess what? There's no line. You can't start over. You're just in Him. He is made unto you. No more than this branch can be behind this branch. No, we all share from the one singular sufficient source. And God knew that the soul had to possess that as its portion. It had to be joined to the sufficiency of His Son, or that soul would continue to be dead and empty and barren. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him. Again, imputed, given over by a sufficient party to one who has no sufficiency. Imputed to him for righteousness. It was not written, now here's the point, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. It wasn't just for that time, just for that situation. It was for us also, to whom that righteousness by faith shall be imputed, if we believe on him. There's the criteria. If we believe on him that God raised from that God raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. That's the put away the first, That's to dismantle the headship and legal governing dominion that that first man had over the soul. That's where you go in Romans 5, right? Because one man, sin, one man's righteousness, righteousness to those who are found in that man. It's talking about headship. For him to be given over for our offenses is to him to go to the cross to put away sin once and for all. To destroy the works of the enemy. To destroy the works of darkness. That's what he did. He was offered up for offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. The same thing is stated here as the possession of the believer in verse 18 of Romans 5. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came, or condemnation, upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one. See, the singleness of that, that's headship over a whole race of people, you could say. By the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And a literal translation will say a justification that has to do with a particular life. It's his life that brings righteousness. It's his life that brings justification. It is not about empowering this life to be like his life. It's about a vessel that has no capacity within itself to must be acted upon by him to have that as its portion, as its condition. That's why of God are you in Christ, meaning he had to get you there. And once there, he made his son to be unto you all that you could not be. Because impotence, weakness, barrenness is not just a momentary condition of the soul. It is designed to be the ongoing condition of the soul because the soul has to be dependent upon someone. And we're always in Christianity trying to build it up, fortify it, make it strong, make it better, make it, you know, that's what our prayer life, that's what our fasting is. It's all about just building this up, fortifying it, making it strong, making it this, making it better. That's what it's always about. And the whole time, disregarding the reality of an imputed righteousness, disregarding the reality of a salvation that has been given by the act of a greater source. When God has done so that we may rest assured and boast only in him who has done this thing. Now, so he goes on and says it was written, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, reaching back to this by faith, we have peace with God. That's what most people don't realize we have. Peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this phrase really stood out, because again, you can take this, here's a reality we have, Paul saying we're justified, we have peace with God, we stand in this grace by faith, and he's declaring something absolute, something sure, because he's showing how we are actually spiritual partakers of what this story with Abraham talked about. God overriding the incapacity of ourselves and bringing us by grace into something that's real and sufficient and perfect. Because then he goes on and explains that more. But look at this phrase. The grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And you can take that, people have, and they say, yet we still stand there hoping that one day we will receive the glory of God. Or the glory will come, or we'll go to glory, however they want to say it. That's not what he's saying. Let me read this from, this is a the New Testament from Weiss translation. I'm going to read some of these verses and then one commentary, and then we'll go to what I wanted to talk about. Wherefore also it was put down on his account, resulting in righteousness. Again, from the Weiss translation. Verse 23 of chapter 4. Now it was not written for his sake alone, namely, that it was put to his account, but also for our sakes, to whose account it is to be put, to ours who place our faith upon the one who raised Jesus our Lord out from among the dead, who was delivered up because of our transgressions, and I wrote to take away the first, and was raised because of justification. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Having therefore been justified by faith, peace we are having with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, remember, he's always saying through whom, in whom, by whom, showing if he's not connected to this as the source of it, it's not there. We're going to go back to a verse that says that, and that's where we're going to end up. But through whom also our entrance we have as a permanent possession into this grace. See that? A permanent possession. No caveats, no conditions, a permanent possession. Why? Because this is done by God and only God. God didn't depend on you. I loved it, what Daniel said last Sunday. God has never been disappointed with you. You know why? Because he never looked at you to actually meet his standard. Therefore, he never has been disappointed with you. That's God, that's good. For most of us, that's disheartening. Most Christians, that just blows all the air out of their balloon because I worked so hard for this. Well, stop it. He's worked hard enough. It's done. He's the power that overrides any weakness you may think you have when there's none there. There's none there that hasn't been overcome by his power. Now, I'll get to all the conditions and the caveats in a minute because I can hear questions and I can hear things happen, you know, all of that. But let's do it without trying to, I don't mean this. Let's do that for a little bit. Let's just say it as it is. We have this as a permanent possession. This entrance into the grace in which we have been permanently placed. I like the Weiss translation uses the Greek in such a beautiful way and shows it to be absolute. These are emphatic statements. And we rejoice upon the basis of the hope of the glory of God. And the Jewish commentary says this. It says that we now in Christ, in this grace, boast concerning the hope of God's glory, instead of now coming short of it. Remember what he said in chapter 3? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Chapter 5 now says, standing in this grace, having peace with God and justified by faith, we are now rejoicing as those who are partakers and vessels inhabited by the hope of the glory of God fulfilled. We don't fall short of the hope of the glory. We are now vessels indwelt by the glory of God himself. That's a change. Well, I don't see anything. No, it's an internal change, which is where the real change happened. The problem is we're trying to always measure the validity of the internal change by the external things we see, and that'll never happen. That's why people fall out with one another. That's why some things, you know, churches disband, because I don't see outside what you confess inside. Well, stop trying to, because it's never going to happen. Not even Jesus was successful at that. Who do men say I am, right? He's standing right there. This is the man who has healed people, man who has done all the things he's done, miraculous things, and taught them on a daily basis. And he says, okay, who do men say? And man, they had some fascinating thoughts. But then he goes a little closer home and says, but who do you say I am? And you would have thought, see, standing back from it, we would think with our, you know, audacity, of course, we'd look at that and say, of course he's the Son of God. Why didn't they just pop that right out of their mouth? Because God in that picture is showing them it doesn't matter how close you got to him in that vicinity. It didn't matter how much you heard him teach, how many miracles he performed in front of you. What had to happen is God himself had to make known who that one was, or he would never be known. Why? See, we just think getting close, getting in his vicinity, getting in his... No, it's not about that. It's about him now being in you. He's now in you. Doesn't matter this. The change happened in you. The change happened internally. The change happened to the soul, not to your foot. Happened to the soul. It is the soul. It is the reality that the soul now has as its permanent possession that God would make known. And yet we're still out here looking, touch not, taste not, handle not. We're still defining everything with that in view. And God has absolute in view. Man speculates on all the variables, and God beholds the absolute. And if we would just calm down for a moment and come to him confessing, God, I know this says there's a great salvation in me, but I don't understand it. I don't see it. I don't even think it's there. Show me. If it's there, show me. That's all that's necessary. Because the God who brought it about will show you what he brought about. The God who made it so will show you what the reality that makes it so. This is truly an anchor that holds us in the midst of our weakness. Because guess what? Your weakness was always going to be there. Always. By design. By design. So let's look at some verses here. Now that we've said what we said. How is this maintained? Because that's really the part that I wanted to talk about. Because to do that, you have to really speak concerning the nature of the soul, the makeup of the soul. And the reason I started looking at this is because of this phrase in verse 17 of chapter 4. The God who quickeneth the dead and calls the things which be not as though they were. That has been so perverted in Christian religion today. So call those things that be not as though they were is just something we do. And we say we're going to call it into existence. Because we think that's talking about us, or we apply it to ourselves, and we say, I'm you're broke, and you say, nope, I call riches into existence. There's this god-awful preacher, you know, and his big thing is, money cometh to me now. And I didn't see a dollar fly into his hand when he did that. I saw his people who have been brainwashed running up to throw money at him. That is ridiculous. That's just insanity. This is speaking about a God who has performed something that could not have been performed otherwise. A God who did something in the midst of those who could not do it. Confess this. I can call things that be not as though they are, and they'll come into existence. Okay, imagine that you could do that, because that's all that is. Now, quicken the dead. Do that one. And I'll be convinced that this applies to you, because it doesn't. To quicken the dead is looking at the deadness of this situation. A dead man, a body of a dead man that couldn't produce, and the deadness of a womb that would not produce. And God quickeneth the dead. He brings life where death existed. What is that about our soul, about us? He brings us from death to life. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about that. From the first man of the earth, the second man, the Lord from heaven. That's the resurrection described. Putting off corruption, putting on incorruption, putting off mortality, putting on immortality. That happened when Christ came into the soul. And most are still waiting on it to happen because they are still looking here for the change. He called to things that be not as though they were. And I won't get lost in those weeds because that's a very big subject. But what he's saying there is not just that he had to come in and exert his power in a situation where nothing existed. Nothing that was actually conducive to his purpose and plan. Nothing was there that he could actually work with. As far as, hey, I got some capacity here, let's work together. There's none of that. God had to do this. And he brings into existence not just something that wasn't there, but something that had no ability to ever be there otherwise, unless he intervened, unless he brought it about. It was never going to happen. But here's the ongoing part of it. Both of these parts of that statement, be not as though they were, are both in the present tense. And that hit me extremely hard because you would think he would always resolve the issue by bringing about this issue, right? This would always be so. This would be done away and this is now present. Well, you got to follow me on this because I'm not now talking about the sense of being dead in sin and that being the weakness we're dealing with. I'm talking about the innate weakness of the soul that continues, that is always in a state of dependence upon the power of God for anything to be its state and its condition. Okay? So, here's a simultaneous thing. Not and is. Not I, but Christ. That's the picture we're seeing here. He calls things that be not as though they were. He brings something into existence that has no power to exist otherwise. He brings righteousness where there was no capacity for righteousness to ever exist. That soul had nothing in itself that could bring about anything that God was after. Now, here's another little aspect of that I realized. The beauty of this is that God had done what he did with Abraham and Sarah. And he had to do the whole thing. Remember, he says, I will come and she will have a child. I will come and she will have a son. When that happened, God had everything he was after. Here comes Isaac. Here's the seed of promise. And guess what didn't happen? God did not restore their reproductive capabilities. He did not make them now able to do it again or do more or do that again, do that another time. He did not. And I'm speaking within the context of this union that he called for this purpose. That's what I'm addressing, this context. He did not restore them to their reproductive function so they could do it again. In this scenario, Abraham's body was just as dead as it was. And Sarah's womb was just as barren as it was. And yet, they held in their hand God's promise realized. How does that happen? How does that happen? It happens just the way it happens with us. God did it all. God brought about a salvation without sin. God brought about a perfect righteousness that is not defined by what we do, but who he is. And yet, we are still, as souls, totally impotent in that scenario. We're totally weak and have no capacity in this picture. We cannot make it happen. We could never have made it happen. And yet, in our weakness, he has provided the fullness of the thing that he has intended. He has provided the promise realized, a salvation sure, a salvation without sin. Even though we can look at ourselves and think we see it all the time, he has provided something beyond ourselves. That was the whole purpose of the life, right? In the garden, the tree of life, he didn't say, I'm going to make you live for me. I'm going to give you a life. No, he says, the life is outside of yourself. You can partake of that anytime you want. Now, they wanted something that made them wise, that gave them edification, that fortified them as souls, as people before God. That's what we're always after. And God was always saying, I created you to partake of a life, but the life is never found in you. You must partake of a life outside, another source, a greater source, for anything to be yours. That was by design, just like this was by design. God had to call and bring things that were not and could not be into existence. And let's see that with us. Got a few minutes. Let's see how that goes on with us. And I want you to consider this statement just for a second. I'm skipping over a whole lot of stuff. I just did this at the podcast, and it was an hour and a half, so don't worry. These words are words that, you know, I thought people might cut the podcast off or walk out the building when I say it. So let me say it. sin as a condition. Remember, we don't talk about sin as things you do. Sin, the sin, as a condition, as a state of the soul in Adam. That's what Romans 5 talks about. Did not make, listen to these carefully now. Sin as a condition did not make righteousness unreachable, unachievable, or not accomplishable. That sounds weird, doesn't it? It sounds out of, no, that doesn't make sense. Of course it did. No, it didn't. Why? Because achievement, acquirement, is nowhere in this picture. If the soul was just a neutral party without sin as its condition, guess what that soul could not do? It couldn't achieve righteousness. It couldn't acquire it by any effort. God designed the soul in that capacity. The soul's a neutral party that has to be acted upon. That's why headship is the important thing that's being addressed in this letter, headship of a man or another man, because the soul was always needing to be acted upon by another. Being dead, remember what he says in Romans 6? He says, when you were the slaves of sin, you were what? Free from righteousness. Meaning, you could not have the both as your condition because the soul is acted upon and governed by one party or another. Two parties can't lay claim to the same soul. And that's what Christians believe all the time. We're always fighting those two things, right? I was brought up where it was always those two little natures fighting in me all the time. The Adam nature and the Christ nature. And they're always fighting. And then they did Esau and Jacob in that example. They're kicking each other and they're all, you know, all the time. Well, guess what? That totally disregards the cross. It disregards the work of new birth. And the fact is, you had the nature of sin and death was the condition of the soul in Adam, and righteousness and life is the condition of the soul in Christ. The question is, are we comprehending that life that we have? Are we knowing the change that has come? Or are we trying to define it in realms in which it will never be defined? And that's touch not, taste not, handle not. But as far as reaching and acquiring and achieving salvation, that was not even capable of happening, even if the soul didn't have sin as its condition. And it didn't make the soul sin either. Sin was a condition imputed to the soul. That's why, no matter what Paul did under the law, sin was still there. Evil was still present. Because he couldn't overcome the inward state by external acts. There had to be an internal change by the grace of God. Another head had to come. The Goliath had to have his head cut off, and another head had to come and take possession of the soul. And now his government comes. His law written. That's the change. Now, so I'll get away from that because Paul says it plainly. It was not I, but the sin that dwells in me. That's not a cop-out. That's a man understanding the government of an internal nature. Not I, but sin is the same as saying not I, but Christ. Because it's the soul either in one condition or another, but the soul nevertheless is governed by a power. And that's what I want us to understand, that in Christ the soul is governed by an abiding presence. The walk of a believer, the journey of the soul of a believer on a moment-by-moment basis is a miracle. It is a miracle. It is an ongoing miracle. Because not only did we need him to get into Christ, to get into a righteousness and a holiness and all of that, to get into that reality, for that to be the portion of the soul, we didn't just need that moment that made that so. We must have him abiding within us for that to continue to be so. He doesn't get there and say, now it's up to you, do your best. He gets there and he says, I am. And the ongoing journey of the soul is to know the I am, because he never changes to be that from the start through eternity. There's the maintaining of it. It's just his presence. That's it. It's all just because of his presence. But let's go into a couple verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Because again, we're taught from the inception, from the moment of new birth in Christian religion, we're taught that the whole work of God is to fortify us to the point where we are capable, where we are able, where we are now productive citizens of the kingdom of God. And by productive, we mean, of course, to be able to produce righteous fruit, to produce righteous acts, to all this stuff, right? Divine results. We are told that God formed the vessel so the vessel can finally be a direct reflection of the power and the strength of the source that it has within it. And that's not true at all. Let Paul tell us what the treasure is all about. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. But we have this treasure. This is from the Weiss again. We have this treasure in earthenware containers, in order that the super excellency of the power might be from God as a source and not from us. There is the design of the whole thing. Let's read in a couple of other verses. We have this, English Standard Version, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show, this is the demonstration of that, that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This is totally contrary, though they read it and they say they believe it, this is contrary to most Christian practice today. 2 Corinthians 4, 7, again, in Weymouth translation, we have this treasure in a fragile vase of clay, in order that the surpassing greatness of the power may be seen to belong to God and not to originate in us. You see the whole picture here? God designed the whole thing so that it could be evident. Not that we look at these vessels, see the greatness of the vessel, see how holy this vessel is, see how good this vessel is. No, the whole point of God putting it in fragile jars of earth is so that it would be evident that the whole thing originates in and is sustained by God and not us. And we want the treasure and the vessel to be equal in value, equal in worth. That's what we're always after. And it's not designed that way. God designed it to be fragile, the vessel to be the fragileness of the picture, not the treasure. See, I've heard the opposite. I've heard that the seed's real fragile, and you got to protect Jesus because you could break him. Got to really protect it. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. I was dead in sin. Look at the shape we're in Adam, and you think that God's power that brought us from that into Christ can now be overturned by what? That there's some fragileness in him, that there's some weakness in God? No, the weakness is always connected to the vessel, not the treasure. The power is in the treasure and not the vessel, because God designed it to be that way. And it will never change. That will never, the one will never reverse roles with the other. It's always not I, but Christ. And the fragileness of the vessel does not ever override the sufficiency of the power of the treasure. Ever. No matter what. No matter what. Now, let's throw some caveats, right? Let's say some conditions now. Having said all this, got people maybe upset. Let's say this. What I am not doing is condoning, excusing, or even endorsing moral looseness at all. That's not even in my mind. You know why that's not in my mind? Because for us to even bring morals and those type of earthly things into this picture cheapens the whole thing. Cheapens it. Because when that's your realm of measurement, you've missed everything. You've missed it all. Remember with Abraham, that's not even described here, right? None of that. All the failure, the falling short, the vessel messing up. No, that's not even in the picture. God's power is sufficient for all those things. God has overcome all of that stuff. It's not condoning, not excusing, just telling you how exceedingly powerful the power is that's in us. How truly of God and not of us this truly is. That's what I'm explaining. And to bring it into this realm of morals and codes of conduct is to cheapen this reality. Because that's what we've tried to do in Christianity. We've tried to marry moral standards and spiritual substance and make them one and the same. And it's not true. The true standard of spiritual life is so far greater than any moral standard we could set up on the earth. It's beyond our imagination. It goes way farther. You shouldn't do that stuff. Okay. Did he jump out? No. Because he exercises his judgment from within. He always brings that soul back to himself. He always calls it and beckons it into a reality that's beyond the vessel's capacity, and he knows it. And he always reminds the soul that is attentive to his voice, reminds the soul, no, this is me. I've done this. I'll bring you on in this. Come unto me. I'll give you rest. Stop attempting to do it. Stop attempting to be it. Don't lick your wounds. Don't keep your eyes focused on yourself. Set your heart on me, and I will show you reality defined in the face of reality and not yours. Because that's where we get confused. That's where we mess up. When anybody's trying to turn your attention to yourself, they're not presenting the gospel to you. If they're turning your attention to him, there's the gospel presented. That's the gospel presented. Not I, but Christ. All of God, none of us. Originate, the source is him and not us. And what this does is show us and demonstrates the constant weakness of the vessel and the constant demand for the supply of a greater source and the constant abiding presence of that greater supply. That's always happening. That's salvation. The soul at all times in a mode of confessing, I can't, and him being in us as I am. That's always there. And that'll never change. Stop trying to change it. Just set your heart to see the supply. Stop trying to see the lack, the need for supply. You always need supply, but the problem is we never think that God's already supplied the need. And he has. And for the thing you even think is missing and lacking and you're insufficient or deficient in because I don't see that result, guess what? He is already that result. in you. That's who he is. You didn't get parts and pieces. You got him. And he alone is sufficient for these things. He has provided to us a reality that we could never achieve, provide ourselves. There's one more verse, and I'm skipping over a few more, like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31 says the same thing. Second Corinthians chapter 12, and we know this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where he sees that goes into the third heaven. He sees things unspeakable that the law would not allow him to utter, is actually what it says, unlawful to utter. Then he tells us about a thorn in the flesh. Tells us about a thorn that he begs God three times to remove. That sounds like most of us, right? Oh God, please. And in the midst of his asking, begging, interceding for himself, God says, "Guess no, I'm not removing it. My grace is sufficient. My grace is," a literal translation says, "My grace is thine own sufficiency." And that's the only one you have, and that's the only one you'll ever have, is me, my grace. Look what he says. "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The word there, perfect, means the end. It's where Jesus says, "I am the beginning and the end. I'm the goal of the thing. I'm the end of the matter. I'm the conclusive object of it all." And that's what he says. "My strength is brought to its goal and brought to its perfect conclusive end in the midst of your weakness." See, we would think that the whole measure of how sufficient God's grace is how quickly he's able to take the thorn out. Is how quickly he's able to fix this problem. And God's measurement is, "I am sufficient in the midst of it. I'm sufficient in the midst of the weakness," because the weakness is always going to be there. "I'm sufficient when you are yet weak." So he goes on. Now Paul declares the thing that I want us to understand. Paul now says this, and this should be the posture and the heart of every believer in the light of such sufficiency, such abiding sufficiency. He says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weakness." Same word. Some use infirmities. Same word here. My weakness. I will glory in it. I will boast in my weakness, because I realize my weakness is not a flaw. My weakness is a design, because my weakness is the thing that he overcomes, and that he feels the lack, that he brings his capacity in the midst of my incapacity and makes it sure. Because if my capacity was always up for debate, guess what you wouldn't have? Sure. If my ability was the thing that determined it, guess what we would not have? Assurance, confidence. But in this one, you can be fully persuaded, have full confidence, fully trust that this one abides in us and never changes. So we can glory. What does it say? "Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord," so that no flesh could glory in his presence, so that they who boast, what does it say in where we started, Romans 3? It says this, "For where is your boasting, brethren?" Because their boasting was in the flesh. Our boasting is in the Spirit. People want you to bring it into the flesh, and so we oblige them most of the time, and you got to give them and ourselves some reason to boast. And God has given us the only reason and the only thing in which we are to boast in, and that is the sufficiency of his Son. So he goes on here and he says, I will glory in my weakness so that the power of God may tabernacle upon me. That means clothed upon with him. Therefore I take pleasure, I am contented, and I boast. That's what that word means, contented. I am content in my weakness, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, listen to the simultaneous nature of these two things. When I am weak, then I am strong. See, that sounds ludicrous. That sounds ridiculous. How can you have both? You got to fix the one to have the other. No, not according to this. Not in this reality. The weak, fragile vessel always must have the supreme, sufficient power of the treasure within it, because it's always fragile. The vessel's always fragile. I hope that our hearts will, some part, it's in some way today even, turn to see the sufficiency of a greater source, so that we can not try to override the thing that God has done, but we can boast and glory in our weakness, because in the midst of our weakness, we have the full supply of his sufficiency. And we can glory in that and live in a sense of thankfulness to a God who has done all that was necessary. So, all right, guys, we'll stop there. Thanks for being with us, everybody.